Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording of the service today. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship. And before we get into our study book, dealing with the parables of Christ, who would like to offer opening prayer?
If we all can bow our heads and our hearts on our knees, if it's possible, before we go before the throne of God. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee, Lord, to give You thanks and praises, first, we would like to be thank You for the love You have for all of us, for giving us Your Son, Your only begotten Son. Father, we are not worthy. We really know the immense love that You have. Just looking towards Calvary, Father, I pray that many will be able to take the time and sit and sat with Thee, that this world may be able to know truly how much God loves, that He gave everything. He poured out His Son, and also His Son did for all of us as well. Father, I pray that this message will be able to go so far in this world. This third angel's message, besides telling us to come out, to let them know where we are going into. Christ is truly our temple. And we pray, dear Lord, that You will give us the opportunity to draw more and more and to help us to carry this message to the very ends of the earth. May You also, dear Lord, wake up some laborers. May You look towards all our children and the household that they are in. May You move their hearts, Father Jesus, that they will be able to give themselves to be a servant of Yours, or to even do the same work wherever they may be. Father, we need You every hour, and I pray that You be with all of us, Father Jesus. Forgive us for our sins and our iniquity and our shortcoming. Forgive us for all Christ-like spirit, Father. We plead the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are so thankful, dear Lord. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are continuing in our study book. This is Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 21. That's titled A Great Gulf Fixed. We left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 227. About halfway down on page 268 to the paragraph that starts out, Christ longed. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that Christ spoke this parable in order to try and reach the hearts of the Jews. And many of them had rejected God and based salvation upon their direct connection in lineage to Abraham. And so now you can understand why the rich man was speaking to Abraham there at the gate of heaven instead of directly to God, you know. They put more credence in their connection with Abraham than they did in their connection with God. And many are doing the same today by connecting salvation with their membership in a church instead of their connection with Christ. So we can see this parable having connection to today with a lot of Christians. So Christ spoke this parable hoping to reach the hearts of the Jews and getting them to understand that if they put their hope of salvation in a man, in a church, wherever it may be, other than in God, they're not going to be saved. They're going to be lost. Because a man cannot save you, a church cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph, again about halfway down on page 268. Christ longed to let light shine into the darkened minds of the Jewish people. He said to them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." And that was taken from John 8, verses 39 and 40. So here we see Christ again trying to break through the darkness surrounding the understanding of the Jews. Is that if they were truly followers of God, they would do the works of God. If they were followers of Abraham, they would do the works of Abraham. If they were followers of Christ, they would do the works of Christ, right? So words are cheap. It's actions that determine what your character is. So if you say that you're a follower of Christ, but you don't act like Christ, then you're not a follower, no matter how earnest you are in seeking to tell people you are. It's by our fruits that we are known, either to be followers of the devil or followers of Christ. So this darkness was like a spell that was preventing the truth from reaching the understanding of the people. Christ gave this parable and said, that rich man trusted in Abraham for salvation and he's lost. And when they said, we're not lost, we're children of Abraham. Christ said, if you were indeed followers of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham didn't seek to murder anyone for telling him the truth. But yet you are seeking to murder because I've told you the truth. So then you cannot be children of Abraham. So he took them away from the literalness and pointed them to the spiritualness of the issue. And we have the very same problem today. People believe that their faithfulness in membership to a church, literal, grants them salvation. And they completely ignore the spiritualness of that. The church is the body of Christ, so you have to be connected with Christ to become part of his body. But if you're part of the body without being part of Christ, there's no way you can be saved. So multitudes of honest individuals, they're innocent of this, believe that their connection with a church, whether it's Catholic or Adventist or other Protestant denominations, they believe that connection and membership makes them part of Christ's body when they have no connection with Christ. Same with the Jews. We must be connected with Christ before we can become part of his body. And membership in a church does not make that connection. Any questions, comments, thoughts, dear ones, insights you'd like to share, please feel free.
Because when you connect yourself with the body of Christ, you have also crucified the sins, the same way Jesus died on the cross, is the same way how we are connected with Jesus when we get rid of our rebellion against the Lord.
Amen, amen. Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we have to come directly to Christ to find that rest, to find that peace, to find salvation. Freedom from sin. Not freedom in sin, as many people want, but freedom from sin. And so that involves actions. That involves a turning away from sin to do the works of righteousness, to keep God's law. That's action. And it's by our actions, our fruits, that we will be known whether indeed we are followers of Christ or not. So amen. Thank you, dear sister. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ recognized no value in lineage. He taught that spiritual connection supersedes all natural connection. The Jews claimed to have descended from Abraham, but failing to do the works of Abraham, they proved that they were not his true children. Only those who prove themselves to be spiritually in harmony with Abraham by obeying the voice of God are reckoned as true descendant. Although the beggar belonged to the class looked upon by men as inferior, Christ recognized him as one whom Abraham would take into the very closest friendship.
Amen. So this is very important here. Christ recognized no virtue in lineage. So it didn't matter who you were born from. It didn't matter who, what race you may belong to, what color your skin is, what caste society places you in, whether you're rich or poor, free or bond. It didn't matter one bit because there's no virtue in the literal. So it doesn't matter where your membership is. There's no virtue towards salvation in that connection. It is the spiritual connection that is the most important. Who are you connected with spiritually? Literally doesn't matter with God. It's spiritual connection. God asks us to eat the bread of life, to eat his word. That's a spiritual connection. You don't literally eat it, but you, in accepting that truth into your life, it nourishes your spiritual life and allows you to follow God. So it's that spiritual connection with Christ that brings salvation. And dear ones, the vast majority of Christians don't recognize that point of truth. Or if they recognize it, they kind of share it with membership in the church. Did you go to church today? Oh, no. You didn't? Why? How can you be connected with God if you don't go to church? So they connect God with the church. So if you don't go to church, you're not connected with God. So God can only be within their church. He can't be anywhere else. And so you have the devil hoodwinking the vast majority of Christians today, just as he hoodwinked the Jews in Christ's day. Our connection with Christ has to be made in the heart, not in the flesh, in the heart. Any other thoughts or comments, Dylan?
That's why in the children's study, the unseen hand rent the cloth.
Yeah, that was quite significant there, because with the hand of God tearing the veil between the holy and the most holy place, it exposed to the view of everyone that passed by and looked through the open doors there that there was no Ark of the Covenant there. So there was no value at all in that worship service, because God wasn't there. So then where was he? If God wasn't in the church, where was he? God was in Christ, reconciling the world, not just the Jews, unto himself. So then in order to have a connection with God, they had to accept Christ as their Savior, as their mediator, that connecting link to God. The Jews refused Christ, so then they clung to the church. They refused to leave the church in order to join Christ. And dear ones, the same is taking place today. Christ has no connection with any of the churches. They're part of Babylon the Great, and he calls all his people to come out. A lot of people refuse to leave the church, and thus they cannot have salvation. They reject Christ just as the Jews did, and refuse to join themselves with him, because it involves a cross. They have to leave the church. They have to leave their friends. They have to leave generations of support in order to be with Christ outside. That means they're going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer hatred, revenge perhaps. They're going to be sneered at. They're going to be made fun of. They're going to be disowned, disinherited. But what does all that matter if you have Christ? If you gain Christ, you have everything. If you reject Christ, even though you may gain the whole world, it's nothing. So it's our spiritual connection with God that is utmost to salvation. Remember the woman at the well that Christ was sitting at when she recognized that he was a great prophet? He could read her mind, her life, in fact. She says, you know, The Samaritans have a temple, and the Jews have a temple. The Samaritans believe their temple is the one that you need to go to in order to worship God, and the Jews believe the temple at Jerusalem is the one you need to go and worship God. So here was this denominational battle taking place. Which church should we become a part of in order to worship God? And Christ says, I tell you the truth. The hour is coming and now is in which God doesn't want you to go worship him over there in the temple at Gerizim or over here in the temple in Jerusalem. Because God is a spirit and he wants his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. There's that spiritual aspect now. The literal aspect is done away with. It doesn't matter the church you go to. You can't find Christ there. You can find him in spirit and in truth. From Genesis to Revelation, that's where we find the Savior. That's where we find him listed, his character brought forth. And since Christ was the representative of the Father, we see the Father's character in those words of life. And in allowing those words to become a part of you, eating them, in other words, they will nourish your spiritual life that will bring you directly into connection with Christ and eternal life. So you can be in a prison cell all alone and still worship God in spirit and in truth. Still be part of Christ's body and thus part of his church. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. Our bodies are the temple of God. So he and Jesus dwells in us. Amen. Any other comments, Derwin? Go ahead, Brad. Sorry, brother. I think the lag is really bad. You had your mic on for like 15 seconds before we heard your first word. So maybe go out of the room and come back in. And that might get rid of the lag. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The rich man, though surrounded with all the luxuries of life, was so ignorant that he put Abraham where God should have been. If he had appreciated his exalted privileges and had allowed God's Spirit to mold his mind and heart, he would have had an altogether different position. So, with the nation he represented if they had responded to the divine call. Their future would have been totally different. They would have shown true spiritual discernment. They had the means which God would have increased, making it sufficient to bless and enlighten the whole world. But they had so far separated from the Lord's arrangement that their whole life was perverted. They failed to use their gifts as God's steward in accordance with truth and righteousness. Eternity was not brought into their reckoning, and the result of their unfaithfulness was ruin to the whole nation.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Any comments or thoughts on this paragraph?
What made this whole group of people turn their backs on God and follow Abraham?
In a nutshell, the love of sin.
Elder Rob, I was thinking about that same very question too, why they adhere so much to Abraham and the fathers of old. But could it be that that's what they were taught? That's merely more so what they knew in their time? And so it was kind of instilled in them? I don't know. What are your thoughts?
Oh, I'm sure that was a very big part of it. But when Christ came to those people that had been misled and brought them the truth, now they had a choice to make. Do I follow the truth? Because God's spirit was obviously impressing them that, hey, this is the truth. You need to accept it, right? Did they give in to the Spirit's guidance and follow the truth, meaning they'd have to give up their previous ideas and ways? Or would they reject the truth because it involved them having to give up their previous wrong ideas and ways? And so that's why I said ultimately it was the love of sin. In order to accept Christ would put them directly into conflict with the Jewish church leaders. They saw that the leaders were not following God. Yeah, amen. It's the very same today. They saw the leaders were not following God, but yet they didn't want to leave the church. So as sinful as it may be, they chose sin instead of Christ and his righteousness. So in a nutshell, it was their love of sin, right? But you're right there, sister. There's so many other layers involved in this situation. And God in mercy does not immediately close the probation of someone just because they reject the truth for the first time. He mercifully continues to find a way to reach their heart. It may be with the very same truth, but he brings it in a different way. Or he allows an aspect of it to be seen that then will lead to the full understanding. Because God doesn't want to see anyone lost. So he's going to do everything that he possibly can to bring salvation within their reach, but he's not going to force them to accept it. He allows them to choose, and in mercy, he sends the Spirit to impress them to follow the truth. And if it wasn't for the Spirit impressing and encouraging and urging individuals to follow the truth, no one would accept it.
Do you think that when the Jews felt like their righteousness started to fail, that all of the little rules they made up, such as not walking more than 20 paces on the Sabbath, do you think that they just kind of fell into a club-like situation where they were taught all these insignificant rules that had nothing to do with salvation, but it might have made them feel like they were more righteous and therefore they were more liable to receive God's blessing? Do you think that had anything to do with it?
Yeah, I think there were a lot of factors that sort of interwove itself into their decisions. But the one great question that superseded all else is the truth of God. I believe it's in Jeremiah. God says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Of what benefit is chaff compared to the benefit you receive from the wheat? Chaff is worthless. Wheat means life. So then God compares his word to the wheat. And everything else that goes against his word to the chaff. So what is the commandments of men compared to God's word? You know, what is custom and tradition compared to God's word? What is error or wrong understanding or misinterpretation compared to the truth? So here we have a situation in which God was reaching out with the truth to the Jews. The church leaders rejected it because they feared they were going to lose their position of authority if they followed the truth that Christ was giving. The people rejected Christ because they feared to have the repercussions of the church leaders against them. So their fear of losing was greater than their love of the truth. And as our dear sister commented there, it's same as today. When you reach out to a Catholic church member and you reveal the sins and atrocities of their church leaders and their church system and the errors of church doctrine, and try to get them to recognize that they're in the wrong place, how many of them will say, if I leave the church, I'm going to be lost, so I need to stay right there in the church, even though it's wicked and corrupt and the leaders have problems. I need to be right there because it's God's church. What is the chaff to the wheat? But the same thing takes place with Adventists. The same thing takes place with Nazarenes and Baptists and Methodists and Episcopals, Lutherans. They have their connection with the church as their means of being connected with God. And so the church has become a middleman, a mediator, an intercessor, and Christ is set out. He's rejected. They accept that he's the Son of God, that he's their Savior, but in actuality, they don't believe it. They believe the church is their Savior. So when truth is brought in conflict with error, people have to choose, and the vast majority will choose the error. But there's hope. Let me switch gears here. I want to bring up a quote from the book of Luke, and I want you to read it. So let me bring that up here just a second.
Uncle Rob, while you're bringing it up, I just wanted to share an experience quickly that I had with a coworker at the time. She was Catholic, and I don't know how we got into talking about the Ten Commandments and how it had been switched. And so she went to the Catholic website and brought up the Ten Commandments, and it's different there than it is in the actual Bible. And I had her read what was there. And what was in the actual Bible? I said, this is the Bible you read, right? This is the, and she was like, yes, what I said, but it differs. You can see for yourself. And I don't know whether how, what she took of it or where she think, but at least the truth was given at that time. But it's amazing to see how provision is made. And people know the truth because if you ask them to break it down step by step and logically, right? They would break it down step by step, which would be in agreement to what they're being told. But because of emotions and traditions, they still kind of follow what is easy or what seems right to them. And that's exactly what we see happening here.
Amen. Amen. And it reveals the mercy of God in continuing to keep the door of probation open and give them another chance. And that's what I want to share here. This is Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. Christ is talking about new wine being put into old bottles. It's going to burst the bottle because it needs to be a new bottle to have the new wine. And new wine, of course, was unfermented grape juice. And then he says this, no man or woman, so no person, having drunk old wine that's fermented, straightway desires new, for he saith the old is better. So those that are drunk upon custom and tradition, preconceived ideas and opinions, commandments of men, commandments of the church, whatever it may be, they become accustomed to the taste. They become associated with that way of belief, that way of life. And so when the truth, the new wine, comes to them, they recognize that it differs, that's different from their fermented taste, right? But they don't see any need to change. They say the old way is better than the new way. The old wine is better than the new wine. And science has proven that it takes anywhere from 3 to 6 repetitions of the same phrase before the mind allows it to go into the memory. So the first time it's shared with them, it's not logged in the mind. The second time, it's not logged in the mind. The third time, it's beginning to log in. The fourth time, it's a little more established. When you get to the sixth, it's there. So in the sharing of truth, the first time it's shared, a lot of people don't see any value in it. They recognize it's different, but they don't see any value in it. The second time it's shared, is about the same response. You know, they don't see any value in it. But then the third time it's shared, all the way to the sixth time, it's now being logged into their memory. And now it's a part of their mind. And it begins to work against the old way of thinking. So it's like the friend that you shared the Ten Commandments in and showed her that the Catholic version has been altered from the original version. That may not have made a big deal with her because, oh, okay, well, they, you know, the Second Commandment's taken out and they divided the Tenth Commandment into two. So what? You know, what's the big deal? But the Spirit now can take that seed that's been planted and bring it back to her mind. So now here's the second time. And she may get to the point of saying, well, you know, maybe I should study into that. Why was there a change made anyways? Why couldn't the second commandment be left as it was? And so then a change for the better can take place from no longer desiring the old wine, but now wanting the new. So Christ knew what he was talking about, as if we had any doubts to that, you know. But he brought up that the first time you shared the truth, it may not have any kind of impact whatsoever that brings about a change. But don't become discouraged. Before the truth can be received, it has to have a new bottle. So those who you've witnessed to that you don't see any change at all over the years, it's because they're not born again. They need to have a new life in Christ Jesus. And that can only come about by humbling themselves, confessing their sins and errors, allowing Christ to cleanse them, to wash them, and to give them a new heart. Once they have the new heart, they will desire the new. Until they have that new heart, they will say the old is better. But nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Comment in the room, it says, to find Jesus, you must have the Holy Scriptures as your guide. That is the beginning of wisdom. The Jews followed traditions and the words of the elders. Amen. And that led them to reject Jesus and say the old is better. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
When you think about the condition of the Jewish nation and how they were under Roman rule, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to break the hold of the Romans on the land and set them free. And when they saw Jesus, he was meek. He was a totally different person than what they imagined would be able to break the Romans' hold on the Jewish people. So they rejected him because they had an idea of what he should be and what he should say, instead of accepting him as he is.
Amen. Amen. If they would have had a new heart, they would have been willing to give up their misinterpretations of the scriptures and accept the truth that Christ was sharing. But because They wanted to cling to their old ways. It showed that their hearts were not new. They were still connected with the carnal, the literal, instead of the spiritual. And thus the truth could not benefit them. I mean, they even came to the point of recognizing it was true, but they still didn't want it. Because they said the old is better. Their hearts were not changed. And it's going to be the same with us. While we live in the old man or the old woman experience, we're going to be proud. We're going to be stubborn. We're not going to want anything that changes the status quo. It doesn't matter how many people may prove to us that we believe wrong. It won't matter at all because we don't see any value to change. But when we are convicted of our sins and converted from them, now we have a new heart. We're humble. We're teachable. We follow the Lamb instead of trying to lead him. We follow the shepherd instead of trying to take the lead from the shepherd. That's when the truth can benefit us because we're teachable. And so you can see this lesson has a personal application. Are you teachable? Are you willing to accept the truth even though it counters what you believe? Are you willing to study it out to make sure? If you do, you show that you are a new bottle because you desire the new wine, the unfermented grape juice, to be within your heart. But if you reject it because it doesn't agree with what you believe, then you're still carnal. You're drunk, in other words, on falsehood. And a drunk person is not going to desire non-alcoholic beverages. They're going to want more liquor to keep them in that stupefied state. And that's why Revelation brings out that the nations, the other churches in the world, are drunk upon the wine of the wrath of her, Babylon's, fornication. So false doctrine, misinterpretation, is like liquor that dethrones reason and leads you into wrong downward paths. And God is doing everything that he can to turn you around and to get you to walk that straight upward narrow path. But he's not going to force you to humble yourselves. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ knew that at the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews would remember his, let me see if I can get that to close blocking letters. We remember his warning, okay, and it was so. When calamity came upon Jerusalem, when starvation and suffering of every kind came upon the people, they remembered these words of Christ and understood the parable. They had brought their suffering upon themselves by the neglect to their God-given light shine forth to the world.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. So here you can see that the seeds of truth that Christ shared in his parables were not understood by everyone at the time, but they were seeds of truth that the Spirit could bring back up to their memory and get them to understand the parable. And it may be the same to many in this day and age. When the issue of Sabbath versus Sunday comes up and you bring to their attention that the scripture talks about the mark of the beast, and that is Sunday worship when it's been made a law and enforced upon the people, they may say, that's ridiculous, that's ludicrous. We live in America, a land of freedom and religious toleration for others that differ from your belief. How could they force anyone to worship on? They may just completely throw their hands up and say it's impossible. But as the movement for enforcing Sunday legislation becomes more open, the Spirit will bring back to their memory, hey, you remember your friend or that person that told you that America is going to enforce Sunday worship upon all people, regardless of what they may believe otherwise? That religious freedom will be gone? Religious liberty will be destroyed? And then they may wake up. They may want to learn more. So we may have written them off saying, well, I've shared the truth and it didn't matter one bit. Well, you know, so be it. They've made their decision. But God sees that at the proper time, what you've shared can make a difference. And the Spirit will be right there to make sure it reaches their understanding. So we need to avoid being so judgmental that when people don't accept what we say, that we then write them off. Well, you know, I shared with you the truth and it didn't matter to you, so be it. You know, it's you're going to be lost. We need to avoid being so judgmental. And instead of writing them off, we need to pray even more for them. That's what seeds do in the literal world. You may throw in 100 seeds and only 30 of them sprout that year. Well, what happened to the other 70? Oh, well, you know, they just rotted under the clods. But if you leave that field alone and don't do anything to it for the next year, you'll notice some of the seeds were not rotted under the clods. They actually sprouted to life the next year. It's the same with the truth. It may take a while for that seed to finally germinate and bring about new growth. So don't lose hope. I mean, yeah, where there is life, there is hope. That's right. So don't lose hope. You've done your job in sowing the seed. Now let God do his job in watering it at the proper time. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones?
I was just thinking about the shepherd and his sheep. The sheep, when they followed the shepherd, they are saved from all kinds of problems, even death. But when they wandered off on their own, they had to be found or they would have died. And so with Christ's parable, referring to people who wander off on their own and use their own ideas, if they don't follow the scripture, which is like the shepherd, then they're going to be lost. And thank God Jesus loves us enough to come and find us. The sheep don't fight him when he comes. He picks them up and carries them back.
Amen. Amen. And why does a shepherd lead his flock out of that particular pasture? Why doesn't he just leave them there? Why does he lead them out? Any ideas?
Better source of food, more nutrition, solitude.
Amen. As long as there's good food in a pasture, the shepherd won't lead his flock out. It's when the source of food turns bad or begins to die or is no longer there that the shepherd then leads the flock to a better pasture. So when we're dealing with the issue of Babylon and God calling his people out, the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, is leading his people out of that pasture because it's no longer good for food. And he wants to bring them to a pasture that is beneficial for their health. If they don't leave, they're going to die for lack of proper nutrition. If they follow Christ out, they have to continue following him whithersoever he leads them, because then they'll gain the best possible nutrition for the best possible health. But sad to say, some people don't like change. They're happy with where they are. They're happy with the entertainment. They're happy with the fellowship. They're happy with the people. The pastor speaks very good. They like to be entertained. You know, it's a great social club. They get little treats here and there and desserts and hot chocolate or coffee or whatever it may be. And they don't want to change that. And so they reject the truth. They reject the Savior because they don't like to be inconvenienced. And when they get to the judgment, and God asked them, why didn't you follow my son when he told you to follow him? What are they going to say? Well, I was too comfortable. Yeah. They were very comfortable. I was too comfortable where I am. So I rejected the Savior. So their comfort was more important than salvation. That's what it boils down to. When the children of Israel were removed from Egypt in the Exodus, God called them out. And the pillar of cloud went before them, showing them where to go. When the pillar of cloud stopped, then the children of Israel were to stop. And if it was more than several days, they were to construct the tent sanctuary in a particular location. When the pillar of cloud moved, they were to take down the tent sanctuary, package it up, and follow the cloud. Now, of course, God's was in the cloud, and he was the one directing the children of Israel. Sometimes that cloud remained for a whole year in one location. And then they wake up the next morning thinking that it was going to be the same as the day before, and lo and behold, the cloud is moving forward. What were they going to do? Were they going to say, sorry, I pitched my tent. I don't feel like moving. I'm going to stay right here. If they did, then they were without the protection of the cloud protecting them from the scorching heat of the day in the desert, or protecting them from the pillar of fire at night, protecting them from the severe cold of the night, depending on the time of season. Also, they were protected from snakes and poisonous creatures, insects, coming in and stinging them. So if they didn't follow the cloud, they were without protection and would soon die. So it didn't matter what they felt like for the day. What mattered was, are they going to submit their will, their desires, their feelings to God's guidance? If not, if they didn't humble themselves, they were going to die. Same with the lambs. If they didn't humble themselves to follow the shepherd and to obey his voice, then they were going to die without him. It's where we are in history. God calls his people out. Christ, as the great shepherd, is leading his flock out, because they're going to die where they are. If they follow the shepherd, but then they become comfortable where they are in the wilderness and refuse to move any further or go their own ways, they're going to die. So this submission of our will to Christ is a daily occurrence. He may allow us to become comfortable in one particular situation, but then he tests our devotion to him. Are we willing to humble our ways in order to follow the ways of Christ, who knows better? Or are we now grown proud and need to be born again? Grown selfish and need to be born again? The only reason the shepherd leads his flock from one pasture to another is because the pasture they're in is depleted of resources and they're going to starve. So he leads them out. It's for their best welfare. The reason God led the children of Israel from one place to another was for their best welfare. The reason God leads us out of the fallen churches is for our best welfare. And if we submit our wills to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, we're going to have the best welfare possible, which is eternal life with him. It will be worth all of the sacrifice in order to gain the Son.
May I ask a question? It's just a small one, and probably I just don't understand it very well, but you were just mentioning that we'd have to be born again. I don't, coming from the backgrounds that I come from, I have to say it like that. I don't. Yeah, I know. Stranger. So coming from those backgrounds, I guess I don't really understand what that means.
When a child is born, his heart, his character is basically new. It's unformed. It's like the beginning of a canvas. There's no paint on it. That child receives teaching from its parents. That teaching is chosen to be followed by the child or rejected by the child. And some rejection can take place very young in age, 5 months old, you know. But a lot of time it's just accepted because the child trusts its parents. So to be born again means your heart is open for whatever teaching God wants to give you. If you're not born again, then part of the old man, the old ways, the old ideas is still part of your heart. So you're not really born again. You're just kind of taking some of the old with you, and all that old needs to go by the wayside. So amen. Psalms 51:10, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. So in other words, the heart has been renewed. It's been born again. You're willing to receive whatever teaching Christ shares with you. So, yeah, of course, prayer is a very major part of that. But it's the decision to follow Christ wherever he leads you, to follow his word, whatever truth you find there. That's being born again. Not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit working upon your heart, opening your understanding to the truth.
So then a person can be born again more than once?
Indeed. And some people have problems with that. It's like, you know, well, can't you be baptized more than once? And the answer is yes, but it depends on the reasons why you were baptized in the beginning. To be baptized is to join Christ. It's to become part of him, and he becomes part of you. It's to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We can fall from that position. We can break our covenant with God. And if we do so, being rebaptized, once we've come back to our commitment to him, can be an option. But if you remember when Peter had been baptized, and then he had fallen, and Christ came to him there in the upper room and wanted to wash his feet. Peter said, well, I'm not going to let you wash me. I should be washing you. Christ said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter then said, well, then don't just wash my feet because I really want to be part of you. Wash my entire body. In other words, baptism. Christ says, those that are clean only need to have the dirt removed from their feet. So Peter had been baptized. He'd fallen. But Christ wanted to wash the dirt away from him so that he could be clean. So Peter was basically saying, let me be rebaptized. And Christ says, no, you don't need to be rebaptized. You just need to have this dirt taken away from you. So it's the same with us, dear ones. If we fall into sin, it doesn't mean that it completely undoes our prior baptism. We just need to repent of the sin that caused our fall, allow God to cleanse that sin from our record, and then get back up in his strength and go forward. Now, if it's a gigantic sin, that may require being rebaptized. But if we've fallen on the path, it doesn't mean we've fallen off the path. We just need to allow God to dust us off, confess that we've stumbled, and continue upward on that path. So to be born again is a daily matter because it deals with our heart. It doesn't mean we need to be rebaptized every day. It does mean we need to recommit our souls to God every day. Not my will, but your will be done. So this born again experience can't be daily, not just once. Go ahead, Brother Rudy.
The whole topic of looking into the two testaments, the old and the new. I kind of feel that we that are living with the New Testament has a wider advantage to those were in the Old Testament. We of the New Testament know that we have to seek and work on our salvation through Jesus Christ. My question is, what awareness about the people of the Old Testament had in knowing and recognizing that they needed salvation through Jesus Christ? Were they aware of Christ in their period of time? Or better yet, did they understand the existence of Christ and the necessity of having Christ in their life? Could you really clear that up for me? And there were great men of God in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we all learn through the Word, which Christ is the Word, what we need, not only to believe in, but have a deeper understanding to gain everlasting life is through Christ, and to obey the commandments of God. So one would say, what is your question, Rudy? My question is, what did the people of the Old Testament had to give them that guarantee towards eternal life?
Oh, thank you, dear brother. And there's a lot of aspects to your question, but I'll try to make it brief. The people of the Old Testament were promised a Messiah, were promised the Christ of God that would come and deliver them. That was given to Adam and Eve there in the garden, the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. It was given to Abraham that from his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. It was given to David that the Savior was going to be born through his lineage. And that idea of a Messiah, of the Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer to come, was well known to the Jews. In fact, they had, outside of their door, they had a little compartment that held an image of a child. They would kiss that image because that was a symbol of the promised Messiah that was to come. So it was kept fresh in their minds that the Messiah would come and deliver them. The devil, to try and prevent the people from accepting Christ when he did come, was to get them to fix upon the idea that the Christ, the Messiah, was a military genius that would literally defeat and deliver them from all their physical enemies. But all they had to do was go back to the beginning when the Christ, the Messiah, was first promised. He would bruise the serpent's head. Well, that serpent wasn't a physical enemy. It was a spiritual enemy. It represented the devil. So then Christ, when he came, was going to deliver the people from the devil. In other words, from sin. But they believed he would deliver them from physical enemies. So when Christ came and declared himself the Messiah, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, right? This time is now fulfilled. He didn't come as a military general. He came as a humble individual pointing the people to God and to himself as the way to connect with God. He came as a deliverer from sin. They didn't want to be delivered from their sin. They wanted to be delivered from their physical enemies. So they rejected the spiritual deliverance from sin and continued to look for a deliverer that would free them from physical enemies. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have the promised Messiah looked for. God told them exactly when the Messiah would come. It's in Daniel chapter 9 that delineated the actual time that would occur when the Messiah would come. And Christ came at that very last week, the last 7 days, when the Messiah was to come. But the Jews wouldn't accept him, even though he came right on time. Was born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. In fact, the church leaders at the time knew that Christ was going to be born and become the Savior at that very time. And they didn't quite know the day. They knew it was near, and that made Herod the king upset that a new king, in other words, looking at the Messiah as a literal king to deliver from physical enemies, became jealous and slaughtered all the males 2 years old and under, because he wasn't quite sure exactly the time, but he knew it was within that time frame. So they knew the Messiah had come. The devil tried to kill Christ when he was born. God intervened and told Joseph and Mary to take his son to Egypt until Herod had died. So the devil was foiled in trying to physically kill Christ, but he succeeded in getting the Jewish people to turn away from Christ because he didn't come in the way they wanted him to. So in a nutshell, the people of the Old Testament, you can't say everyone there, but the people of God, the chosen people, knew of the Messiah to come, aware of the time frame when he was to come, but he didn't come the way they wanted him to. They wanted freedom from enemies instead of freedom from sin. They wanted the physical to be taken care of, but ignore the spiritual. So I hope that helped you to understand a little more, dear brother.
Yes, it does. I asked because in feeding others, I must have a source of a deep understanding between the two books. And this was my curiosity in regard. Although I know of what you just mentioned, that the people in the Old Testament was waiting for the Messiah, they didn't have quite a deeper knowledge to know when he would appear. Yet, the sinful nature of man lived through that era of time and gave them doubtful belief in regards to what nature they should live their life in regards to the Word of God. then one will say, wasn't the word of God enough for them to battle their sinful nature? But then, everything was clear for me in the New Testament. Yes, I'm satisfied with what's been said. Thank you, my brother.
Oh, praise the Lord. God bless. And, you know, in a nutshell, the Old Testament is all about the Messiah to come. It points to Christ as the Messiah. The New Testament points back to the Messiah that has come. So the Old Testament points forward to Christ coming as the Messiah. The New Testament points backward and shows that Christ has come as the Messiah. So from Genesis to Revelation, all centers upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Messiah, as the Christ. So the Bible is a complete book. And those who read it, allowing the Spirit to guide them into all truth, will recognize in Christ their deliverer from sin and death. Praise God for preserving His word. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, delivery from sin means peace with God. Amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the new paragraph, the closing scenes of this earth's history. And again, this is in the chapter dealing with a great goal fixed, and this will be in the section titled In the Last Days. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And that is pretty close to the bottom of page 269. So praise God for His word of life. Praise God for sending Jesus to be our Savior from sin and deliverer from death. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, the Bible, that still stands, although it's been battered. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to get it out of men's minds. Thank you that it is still here and alive with words of truth. Be with us, dear Father, as we go into our next section. Send the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes, our hearts, to the truth, and may it make a wonderful change in our lives from hour to hour, from day to day. Bless our families here. Thank you for sending us understanding. And thank you, dear Lord, for an inquiring mind so that we can understand. Thank you, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let us take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 12:15 Pacific time or 3:15 Eastern for our main church service.